Well, we come this morning to the topic, a third time, of sanctification. So if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we will take that as our text like we have before. And add a double amen to both the way Jack sang the song and the message of the song. We all feel that keenly, don't we? We need a touch from the Lord in our land. Are there anyone here who does not have an outline or you would like an extra one? This is the same outline that we've had the last 3 weeks. So if you have last week's and the week before, you have today's lesson. You're welcome to the extra copies. But if you had last week's lesson, it is the same outline. How many do not have a complete set of the outlines? Okay. One, two, three, four. A complete set. I will bring 20 or 30 complete sets next week, and that way you'll have lessons 1 through 7. Actually, for next week, it'll be 1 through 8. But if you can hang on that long, we'll bring a good supply next week. So we are looking at, actually, lesson 6, sanctification, and we'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Now there are several terms in verse 11 that we're familiar with, but it would be good for us to go back and look at them again. You were washed. That means the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is salvation. You were washed. That's the term that the Lord Jesus used with Peter. Remember, Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord said to Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Then Peter went to the other extreme and said, well, not only my feet, but wash me all over. And the Lord said, you've been washed all over. That's salvation. What you need now as a Christian is foot washing, or that daily defilement that needs to be washed away. So this term, but you were washed, is salvation. But you were sanctified, and that's in the past tense. Several weeks ago we talked about the difference between positional sanctification and practical. Positionally, we were taken out of Adam and put in Christ. As a child of God, you have been sanctified positionally. We are being sanctified practically. Then it says, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So justification, sanctification, and washing here are all the same thing. But I just wanted to use a verse that had the word sanctified in it. And we're covering some territory for the second time here. But what does sanctify or sanctified mean? What is a definition of sanctification? And you are certainly welcome to use your notes. What is a good definition of sanctification? What's happening in sanctification? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in me, the work of the Holy Spirit in you as a child of God, by which He enables you and me to progressively become more and more like Christ. Christ. It is an ongoing work. It will never stop this side of heaven. The work of Christ for you was justification. The work of the Holy Spirit in you is sanctification. Again, those groups that confuse justification with sanctification will teach you that you're saved so long as you hold on. You're saved so long as you're growing. You're saved so long as you are making progress in your Christian life. That's sanctification. Sanctification does not determine salvation. Justification does. We would think of it this way. When a little baby is born into the world, he has all his parts, but he may only be 20 inches long and 7 pounds. But he has all of his parts. What he needs to do now is what? Grow. When you were born again as a child of God, you were a babe in Christ and you had all your parts, but you needed to what? Grow. And we are still growing, aren't we? There should be great freedom in our conversation with one another to confess and to admit that I'm not there yet. I'm not done. I'm not finished. The Lord is working on me. He's working in me to make me more and more like Christ. So now let's take that quiz again very quickly. Happens instantly under number 3. Don't need to raise your hand, just blurt it out. Justification happens instantly. The work of Christ for you is what? Justification. Happens slowly. The term for you. The term in you. Takes place outside of you. Justification going on in you. Sanctification. So now we see the difference. We are not growing in order to be saved. We are growing because we are saved. We are eternally secure. Nothing will ever change that. So now, under number 4, terms to know, we've talked about the flesh, that part of us that will never improve. So even in sanctification, are we to understand that our flesh is not getting better? No, the flesh is that part of us that cannot improve. We still have the flesh. It's like the children of Israel coming into the land of promise after they came out of Egypt in Exodus 12, went through the wilderness, and finally came to the shore of Canaan. They had to cross the Jordan River. And as they came into the land of promise, they had battles to fight. They faced Ai, they faced Jericho, they faced the Gibeonites. In the land of promise, there were pockets of rebellion. Those pockets, those regions of rebellion, were actually pictures of the flesh in the Christian life. And so you and I have areas of our lives, each of us do, besetting sins. Hebrews tells us. What is a besetting sin? A besetting sin. Yeah, it does. It's stubborn. A besetting sin is something that you and I hit, and we hit it again, and we hit it again, and it's stubborn. It doesn't go away easily. It's a part of our old unsaved life that has been brought over into the Christian life, a habit, a way of thinking, a personality quirk, whatever it may be, and it's a besetting thing. And the term there means something that makes a train derail. In other words, the train hits it, and rather than the train knocking it out of the way, this thing causes the train to derail. So sometimes people, and I'm going to just be honest with you this morning, some people who say that they smoked in their unsaved days and and trusted the Lord as their Savior, and now they have been struggling with a habit like smoking. And we're not picking on any particular habit any more than any other. It could just as well be drinking. It could be a bad temper. It could be, and you fill in the blank, what are besetting sins? Well, it may be different for all of us. But we do have them, do we not? And this is where sanctification causes us to really get down before the Lord and ask Him to deal with previously untouched areas, sins that we harbor, sins that we excuse, sins that we overlook, so that the Holy Spirit will have, and I say this guardedly, permission to deal with something in our lives that will make us more like Christ. For example, would Christ have a bad temper? No, I think if we worked alongside of him in the carpenter shop and he went through all of the day's routine, can you imagine working right next to the Lord Jesus, who never said anything unkind, never lost his temper? Now you say, well, what about the temple? Well, he didn't lose his temper. He got mad because he should have. He got angry at those people. There is a time for the believer to get angry. Show me someone who can't get angry, and they have very little strength, not only to not do the evil, they're not strong enough to do the right thing either. Someone who can't get angry at sin usually are very weak in their character. The Lord was strong in character. He saw sin, and he attacked it. He didn't sin when he got angry in the temple. He was angry. But in a normal day's routine, can you imagine him? I guess as a perfect man, he would never have hit his thumb with a hammer. But imagine putting up with the faults and failures of other people. And he never got angry. He never said a curse word. He never criticized anyone. He never did wrong. Now, lay that template down over a day in our lives, and we would ask, how well does it line up? Now, sanctification and the teaching of it is not intended to make us feel guilty. That's not the point. It is to enable us to have hope to keep changing. So if the goal of sanctification is to become Christ-like, then an honest, well-taught believer will be able to look at that besetting sin in his life and say, Lord, here it is. It has troubled me for years, and I've not gotten victory over it yet. Would you help me overcome this sin? And we call it what it is, don't we? It's sin. And so we go back and look at those three things we mentioned. And again, I'm not picking on any one of these things. They're just common things, like a bad temper. How do we handle in our own hearts something that we know is wrong, but we've not really confessed it yet? We know it's not what it ought to be, but here is often what we say. Well, I do have a bad temper, but that's just how I was made. That's just how I am. What you see is what you get. So just take me for what I am and overlook my bad temper and consider my good qualities. Is that person ready yet to move forward past their bad temper? No. Consequently, those people who know us best are also praying for our sanctification. There's usually someone in our lives, someone who really loves us, but who is thinking and hoping and praying, Lord, help them change. Help them get over this bad temper. going back to the drinking. Scripture does not condemn, and I want to be careful here because I know this is debatable. Scripture does not condemn taking a drink. Now, it takes a lot for me to say that because I come from a teetotaler background, and personally, I just do not see the need. There's Diet Dr. Pepper. There is iced tea if you make it right. Don't try to sweeten it once it cools. That will never work. Iced tea, there are all kinds of beverages. I can spend the rest of my life and be perfectly satisfied to never take a drop of alcohol. I've seen what it does. My dad was a drunk. The brothers in his life were drunks. My youngest uncle died on a drunken binge. My grandfather was killed on a train track, drunk. He didn't know the train was coming. Train came and hit him. He was drunk. So as far as I'm concerned, I have no interest in it at all. But I have to put that aside, my personal preferences, and I have to say from Scripture, we are not condemned if we take a drink. We are condemned if we get drunk. Drunkenness is what's condemned. Now, my position is you will never get drunk if you never take the first drink. Now, I know I'm adding to Scripture, and there's some who just sort of wryly smile when I say, I don't need it. They do. They enjoy a glass of wine. Perfectly fine. That's a Romans 14 for you. You have the liberty. Do you want others to follow you in that liberty? That's all between you and the Lord. What we're dealing with is drunkenness, drinking to an excess, drunkenness, a closet alcoholic. They can't, in some cases, they never get drunk, but they cannot go a day or two or three without a drink. Remember that to be an alcoholic does not necessarily mean you have to get drunk. You simply cannot do without the alcohol. That's a definition that we often would like to overlook. What about smoking? I know we're right here in the tobacco belt, but in our lives, are we satisfied that if the Lord Jesus came and sat down in our living room, would we want to use tobacco in his presence? Would we? I don't know. About some of you, I can't say for you, I can say for me. I think it was Vance Havner who said, should Christians smoke? No, they ought to be on fire. There was a fellow who stopped for some kids. They were hitchhiking, and they asked him if he would like a smoke. He said, no, if the Lord intended you to smoke, he would have given you a smokestack. The car broke down as they were all driving. Car broke down. The fellow got out and raised his hood. And he said, I don't know what's wrong with it. We're all going to have to walk. And the young fellow said, well, I guess if the Lord had intended for you to roll, he would have given you wheels. There are all kinds of thoughts about it. This is where we have to seriously get before the Lord and ask ourselves the question, these practices, these habits, these things that came into my life as an unsaved person and now I have allowed them into my Christian life, what am I going to do about it? Some just have an automatic tendency to curse. They've heard it all their lives, and when they get mad or upset, they just let out a string of curse words. But now, stop there, and let's rethink the fact that sanctification is not simply overcoming sin in your life, but sanctification is actually the healing process from the destructive character of sin in your life and mine, so that we can move on to be and do all that God intended us to be. Sanctification is not purely negative. It's not purely stopping sinning, but actually sanctification is starting new habits and new projects to make you a whole person in Christ. I ran across the story of a young lady named Linda Bushell. From the time she was 9 years old until she was 17, her uncle sexually abused her, and the parents knew nothing about it. He told her that if she ever told anyone in her family what he was doing, that he would kill the whole family. And so for those years between 9 and 17, she lived a nightmare of a life. You can only imagine. When she was 17, her uncle had a stroke. He was immobilized. It was then that she wrote a letter explaining everything that her uncle had been doing to her, and she gave that letter to her mother. Her mother read it and never said a word to her daughter. One day, she was in the kitchen while her mother was doing the dishes, and she said, "Mother, you have read the letter. You have got to tell me something. Do you hate me? Do you love me? Do you blame me? Do you blame my uncle? I've got to know something." And she said, "It'll be all right." That's all her mother ever said. Now, especially ladies, how would you heal if you had been in that experience? How would you go forward? Why would a mother not come alongside and first of all say, "I am so sorry that we weren't more attentive to you around your uncle"? And wouldn't a mother know something about an uncle like that? Wouldn't you have an instinct? "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I was not there for you. I'm so sorry that you even have the thought that this might be your fault. Your uncle is wrong. We are wrong. You are not." Something like that. She never got it. She trusted the Lord as her Savior in her 18th year, went off to college, became a solid Christian. She had all the doctrines squared away, but down deep in her heart, she was an emotional wreck. She found a mission that specialized in abused women, went and spent several years there, and that's where her healing took place. We might call that her sanctification. Because remember, sanctification is not simply the negative, quitting sinning, but sanctification is the healing process by which God sets you apart from all of those old things and makes you a new creature. Sanctification is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And so to finish the story with her, she went on to be a counselor for abused women. And that's what she's doing today. She had real problems with the providence of God, with the sovereignty of God. Early in her Christian life, she wondered, why would a loving God ever allow this to take place to an innocent young girl? Why would God do that? She got some answers. And now she understands that while God did not cause it, He is now using it, and she has a real gift to understand abused girls and how to minister to them. She's carrying on a very effective ministry. That is sanctification. Our idea is Well, just stop sinning. That's sanctification. That's part of it. But if we stop there, we make ourselves very good Pharisees, don't we? Just go around and judge people by how much sinning they're not doing. I've heard from the time I was just a child, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with the girls that do. Neither does a fence post. That's negative. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't curse, I don't lose my temper, I don't, and the list goes down, I don't. That's as far as it goes, it's good, but the question is, what do we do? That's sanctification. Becoming more like Christ is our goal. So now look down to terms we need to know. The flesh, that part of us that will never improve. It will never improve. If we get out of fellowship with the Lord, if we grow cold in our Christian lives, that flesh is lurking. It is yearning to have control over us again. And it will, if we're not very careful to maintain a walk with Him. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. The old man, did we cover this earlier in our studies, the old man? What is the old man? The old man is all we were from the day we were born until the day we were born again. That's the old man. The new man is all we are from the moment of our new birth until we're called home to glory. That's what we are this morning. And the new birth is that process by which God imparts to the believer the Holy Spirit. You and I now have within us the Holy Spirit to bring about this marvelous work. Now, number five, tools were given for this work, Scripture. Our relationship to the Scripture will often help us to understand our relationship to Christ. If you love to spend time with Scripture, you would love to spend time with Christ. If you're indifferent toward the Scripture, you are indifferent to Christ. If you can pick up your Bible on the way to church on Sunday morning and carry it and put it home Sunday afternoon and never open it again, that really is your attitude toward Christ. Because the inspired Word is the same as the incarnate Word. And so our attitude toward Scripture lets us know what our attitude toward the Lord is. We need Scripture. We need prayer. Now look to John chapter 15. And I'll read from verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. What is a vine dresser, by the way? A husbandman. But what is a husbandman? Well, it's a vine dresser. What's a vine dresser? A husbandman. Circular reasoning, but what are either one of them? What do we call them today? Gardener. An orchard keeper. A gardener. Someone who understands plants. I just need to ask, how many of you enjoy gardening? How many of you think of gardening as just another chore that somebody needs to do? Yeah, there's some here. If you enjoy gardening, if you do, you'll have a leg up on this passage. If you don't, you'll also benefit from it. But the gardener comes into his garden, and let's say, just for sake of context here in North Carolina, it's your backyard garden plot. Now, biblically, in John 15, it was an orchard where they had to actually take care of these vines to make money, to make wine and so forth. It was a business. But you and I, for our context, you've got some tomato plants. You've got some squash, some pepper plants. You've got, what else do you have? Flowers and so forth. And usually at the end of the day, I'd like to walk out back and look at the roses and look at the things I've planted. Just go walk and sit and just see how much damage the deer have done and just thank the Lord for deer. Just thank the Lord for those furry creatures that come up. And I need to tell you this story. Amanda, our 17-year-old, is about this tall, and she has always been fascinated by deer and creatures in our backyard. We live right up next to the Neuse River in Raleigh, and a deer came up in our yard the other day, and Amanda went running out the back door yelling and screaming at this deer, and it did not move. And she got maybe from here to the wall from it, and it actually started to approach her. So she came running and screaming in the house. She really did retreat. There was a buck standing in our backyard last week, and I took an old rotten apple, and I was going to go out in the yard and throw it at him, and I almost hit him, and I got to between, I'd say, here and the other side of that door from this buck, and he didn't move. That's how tame they've gotten. There's no spiritual benefit to me telling you that at all. It's just a... I just thought it was going through my mind, and I thought you might need to know that. There are enemies to gardening. And here in chapter 15, there are enemies that are not as big as deer. They're tiny little creatures, insects, that will ruin an entire crop. The tiny, unseen creatures that are on the back side of a leaf. You have to turn the rose leaf over, and there you see them. Little green creatures. And they are eating leaves, and they will camp out in the rosebud. And when they've done their damage, you can actually see big pockets where they've eaten away at the rosebud. Not as large as deer, but probably do more damage. So here the gardener comes in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. That's John 15 and verse 2. So the gardener comes in and he sees the branch not bearing fruit. That would be you and me as a Christian, for whatever reason, suffering and not bearing fruit like we ought. That's the fruit of the person of Christ. That's sanctification. We've reached a plateau, perhaps. Something is going on. We're not growing. So here the gardener takes away every branch that does not bear fruit. That is not cutting the branch. This word is iro. It means to lift it up. To lift it up out of the dirt. And he takes a washing solution. Today we would take a sprayer, wouldn't we? And just start spraying everything. In Bible times they had a washing solution. They would wash it. That's lifting it up. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Now if you've had roses, clematis, any other climbing plant, you know that in order to train it to go up a handrail or a trellis, or a lattice work, you have to cut certain growth off of one direction for the rest of the plant to go this direction. That's pruning. The Lord looks at our lives. Now please, let's pay close attention to this. Our lives as Christians at times can be sprouting in all kinds of directions. But the Lord is wise enough to know you cannot do everything well. What happens if you try to do everything that there is an opportunity for you to do? What if you went through every open door there was in service? I think what would happen is most of us would wind up doing a lot of things, none of them well. And we do not want to be that way. The old saying, he has so many irons in the fire that none of them are hot. So a frustrated Christian, not knowing intelligently what his gift and what his strengths are, goes off in every direction, and the Lord very wisely approaches our lives with a spiritual pruning shear, and he begins to cut off the unwanted areas of service. He closes the door. He may use sickness. He may use a rearranging of our lives. He may move us so that we can accomplish that specific will of God for our lives. And it takes great discernment to see what the Lord is doing. So now, look down to verse 3. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Look down to verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now, we are great at taking that passage out of context. And we quote John 15:7 and say, if we're abiding in Christ and his word is abiding in us, then whatever we ask in this huge blanket statement, whatever we ask, God has promised to do it. There are other passages that deal with that topic, but in this context, it is us praying over the fruit we're bearing. Do you see that? In this context, it's you and me watching the gardener, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, do his work in us as we're growing, and as we pray over fruit in our lives, we would pray something like this: Lord, I want to know what my spiritual gift is. Most of us at this stage of our Christian lives have narrowed down what our spiritual gift or gifts are. If you're a new Christian and you've heard something like, well, you need to know what your spiritual gift is, a new Christian may say, well, Lord, I have no idea. And someone will come along and say, well, the way to find your spiritual gift is serve through every open door you have. Someone will come along and tell you what you're good at and what you're bad at. And in time, they will. So that you begin to narrow down what you really enjoy doing, what you're good at, and what others have benefited from in your life. That, by and large, is your spiritual gift. So as I pray over this, I would say something like this: Lord, I want to know where you want me to serve. I want you to show me what areas of my life you want to change. And verse 7, as I pray over that and talk with the Lord and wait on him and then begin to look in my life at what the Lord is doing, then it shall be done for you. That's discerning spiritual growth and spiritual fruit. Now please, this does not mean we're not saying that you do not have the privilege to pray. Those are other passages, and this one generally, but specifically this one in its context is you and me praying over the fruit we're bearing. Is it scriptural then to pray, Lord, produce more fruit in me? What would you say? Yes, yes. There was a man in the Old Testament. And this is just a friendly little quiz. A man in the Old Testament who really, really, really wanted to bear more fruit in his life. The one who trained him was a strong man of God. He was about to go home in glory. And he approached this leader, his teacher, and said, I want a double portion of your spirit. You know who that was? Elisha, asking Elijah for a double portion. He said, now if you, Elijah then said, if you are around, if you're watching, when I go up, if you catch my mantle, it will be granted you. And we know he did. And if you will study the life of Elisha, he did exactly twice the miracles that Elijah did. God granted him that double portion. Is there anything wrong with us praying, Lord, I want to be more fruitful? You say, well, I'm toward the end of my ministry and I've begun to lay things off and put things aside and I'm transitioning into another phase of my life. The phase of your life you are approaching may be the most fruitful portion of your life. It may be a prayer ministry. It may be an encouraging ministry. It may be a discipleship ministry. You should be praying. I should be praying, Lord, I want to be more fruitful than I have ever been. Not for me, because plants never eat their own fruit. You wouldn't want to plant something like that in your garden. If it did, run from it. We're not growing fruit for ourselves. We're growing fruit for others to enjoy. And can you imagine the impact this would make in the average church or the average Bible study group if everyone was praying, Lord, make me more fruitful as I develop the person of Christ in my life for other people to enjoy. So here's a tree, and every day it's bearing more and more love. More and more love. It just seems to, like an artesian well, it's just overflowing with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. And people come up and they take a piece of that fruit and they enjoy it and they go away and they say, not what a fine Christian you are. What they say is, I can see Christ in her. I can see Christ in him. That's how we encourage one another. So if there has been a besetting sin that I've been battling with, and I am transparent enough to come to you and say, would you pray with me that I would get victory over this sin that I have battled with for years? Would you pray with me? And we begin to pray, and the victory comes. And as word spreads that you, as a child of God, have taken a step, and now you are more like Christ, that besetting sin has been overcome, you're an overcomer, what will be the result? Others will hear of it, and they will say, I can do the same thing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He did it, she did it. By God's grace, I want to do the same thing. And that's what sanctification is all about. It's not just the negative, cutting off old habits, but it's actually building new habits, new character into our lives as well. So we're going to take a few minutes for questions or comments. Anything about the lesson this morning you'd like to re-examine? Any questions or comments about it? Yes, ma'am. I agree. You know, I would find it hard to say to you, meet me at Joe's Pool Hall for a beer after Bible study. You wouldn't meet me. I wouldn't blame you. However, I've been in people's homes, and I'm not in any way, please understand, I'm not in any way criticizing them. At a meal, after a meal, they would have a glass of wine in their home, in the privacy of their home. They're not forcing it on anyone. Biblically, they have the right to do that. So what we have to do is be wise. We have to be, as Paul said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll not eat meat while the world stands. I can drink coffee. I can drink iced tea. I don't need it. But to be faithful to Scripture, we're not condemned for doing it. We are exhorted very strongly by Paul, make sure that your liberty does not cause another to stumble. So there you have to reconcile your desire for a thing with how is it going to affect others. There's a hand over here somewhere. Okay, it's gone. Oh, Bill. That's right, and what we've tried to do in our Bible study here is, amongst other things, we do not get into who goes to what church. We don't get into what allegiances any of us have. We have the freedom here to just go straight to the Scripture and let the Scripture speak regardless of who it cuts or where it cuts. And I promise you, we'll do our best to confront situations and be real with them. I would just say to us that when it comes to areas like drinking, like movie going, like the things we've talked about, questionable areas, Scripture does give us the injunction. It does command us to be aware that as I put that to my lips, that I am directly affecting others who may see me. There is where Paul says in Romans 14, the danger lies. So if a Christian says, well, I'm in my home absolutely alone, and no one ever sees me, can I take a sip? You certainly have the liberty. You certainly have that liberty. From there, where will you go? If you say, I can do it in my home, then a young person may say the same thing. I can do it in my home, and who knows whether there is a budding alcoholic or not. We don't know. If you can allow it in your own heart and conscience and not be condemned, as Bill says, Scripture says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. But that does give us the responsibility of having to answer the question in any given context, which says, do you drink? Somebody asks you honestly, do you drink? How do you want to be able to answer that question? If a teenager says, do you drink? I'll never forget, our oldest daughter was asked to babysit for a Christian family, and she came home just all upset. She said, Dad, they had beer in their refrigerator. It's the first time she'd ever seen it. And she had a great deal of respect for them, and she said, do you think they drink? Or is that for some cooking recipe? Or did they buy something by mistake and bring it home, and they're going to take it back the next day? Her innocence was offended. And I said, Dear, I don't know. I really don't know. But for us, we don't need it. And thankfully, she has lived by that standard. So we're looking at something that can be disconcerting for some. All we're saying is Scripture does not condemn a drink. It does tell us, be careful and be aware that others may follow. Drunkenness certainly is condemned in Scripture. And what are some other things that might be like that? Smoking, I think, is a little more clear-cut. What are some other things? Movie-going?
Food.
what else? What else would be a debatable thing? In Paul's day, eating meat. Right. I would be a fool. I would be an absolute fool to sit down and try to drink in moderation when my dad, my grandfather, all my uncles, my grandfather on the other side, and while Scripture does not teach that drunkenness is a disease, I think we do agree some of us are more predispositioned to it than others. So if you never take the first drink, it will not happen. So let's say for just a second, eating meat. Remember in Paul's day, the eating of meat, they bought meat in the open marketplace. Some Christians said, well, if you eat that meat that's been offered to an idol, when it was offered to the idol, the spirit of that false god entered into the meat. And for you to eat it, you're accepting a false spirit into your body. That's what they thought. Paul said, my conscience is strong enough to know that that meat is perfectly clean. Meats do not absorb spirits. He said, I could eat it and be perfectly at peace doing it, but if my brother hears or sees that I'm eating this meat, I may destroy him. So why do it? Just go buy another cut of meat somewhere else and be safe. So the whole idea, I think, is erring on the side of safety. Okay, any other comments? Yes, Bill.
Well,